One of the joys of studying law, as Peter can certainly attest, James would give a hearty amen, as would Seth, is studying the vagaries, the arcane details, the recondite truths of property law. And most important and intricate among those principles is the rule against perpetuities that I've never understood, even though I did argue a case based on that before the Georgia Supreme Court a while back. It's possible to argue a case you don't understand the least. But there's one helpful article on the subject by W. Barton Leach, the greatest professor of law ever in the area of property law, the man who sort of wrote the book on it. If it hadn't existed for centuries, he would have written the book on it. Although looking at the lines on his face, he might have been around for all those centuries. He wrote a wonderful, wonderful article called The Rule of Perpetuities in a Nutshell, where he tried to take this incredibly complex set of legal doctrines that Peter himself, I'm sure, is muscling his way through now in Michigan, and reduce them to simplicity and comprehensibility. I don't recommend that any of you take any precious time trying to understand the rule against perpetuities. But it is important sometimes to make the complex simple. And that is a particular art, not only of professors, but students who want to succeed and people who want to communicate truth. I remember we were a little short on soul winners at the front many years ago, and someone came forth almost sobbing, ready to accept Christ, and I called on somebody from the audience I knew to be a Christian, and they came down and kneeled beside the person at the steps, and I greeted everyone at the back door, did some things, came back, and they were still at the front steps. I thought a thoroughgoing explanation of the gospel was being given. And after about 45 minutes, when I was just about ready to go home, I saw the person looking somewhat bemused, leaving the church, and I asked the soul winner, what had taken so long? Was it a particularly hard case? And he said, no, I really started at the doctrine of the Trinity, and we never really got very far. Well, that's not exactly the first thing you do when you're trying to lead someone to Christ. It wasn't what I saw Jesus do at the woman with the woman at the well. There are things and seasons for everything, including the more abstruse doctrines of Christianity. The fact is that the gospel is meant to be understood in a very simple, straightforward way. It's meant to be communicated in a simple and straightforward way. And so when we go to Isaiah chapter 53, we see that even in the Old Testament, before Jesus came to earth, that gospel was given in a very straightforward and simple way. When I addressed the great convocation of Jews in Duluth, some 850 Jews coming together from five states discussing the subject of moral fascism. I was Exhibit A. That's why I got a chance to speak at their Sabbath Friday night service, but I hit it off very well with the rabbi in question. And after about a half hour of talking about the role of morality and religion and spirituality and public policy and political life, giving various examples through the years, I turned my attention to their souls and said, quite frankly, that my real purpose there was getting them as Jews to consider the claims of Jesus Christ and becoming Christians. There was a gasp through the audience. And so I preached the gospel to them for another half hour, 40 minutes, and then we had two or three hours of questions. And even the rabbi himself saying, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. But the entire gospel presentation I made in that last half hour was from the Old Testament. And the real subject of my gospel message was from Isaiah chapter 53. Because the gospel is given in a nutshell, not simply in the Gospel of John, as we give it out sometimes in tracts, but it's also in the great evangelical prophet, the gospel prophet of Isaiah. In a verse we often use, Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Tonight, Isaiah's gospel in a nutshell. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this beautiful text, this God-inspired text, this inerrant text of thy word. We thank thee for its simplicity and its power. Lord, may we understand it, may we rightly apply it, give us a fresh cleansing from sin and iniquity that so easily clings to our soul. Give us a fresh unction, a fresh power from thy Holy Spirit to rightly divide the word of truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have here in Isaiah chapter 53 a divine concern. We have a divine choice and a divine cost. The divine concern is iniquity. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. All sinners must really believe, if they were to think about it, that God is not terribly concerned about iniquity. Either because there's no God, or God takes little interest in the affairs of men, or that if he does take interest in the affairs of men, he's got such moral flexibility that close enough is just fine with him. Or, in fact, if he does take any concern with the affairs of men, he is so flaccid and so without moral backbone himself that he's not one critically to appraise human behavior or make any judgments about it. He is like a good 21st century latitudinarian secularist who says, I'm okay and they're okay as well. It's a real problem with sinners that they don't adequately consider the level of God's concern with human misconduct and sin. Because if they did consider that, they would have the fear of the Lord. And if they had the fear of the Lord, they'd be a great deal more likely to depart from evil. God is concerned with human sin and iniquity. The iniquity of us all. The chastisement of our peace. First of all, he's concerned about the character of iniquity. What is the character of iniquity? We have three different kinds of sin from a theological point of view. One is sin itself, hamartia, falling short of God's perfect standard of righteousness, not measuring up to God's perfection and holiness. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The distance between us and God in terms of perfection is the measure of our sinfulness. Secondly, there is transgression. Transgression suggests the crossing of a moral boundary. God says, thou shalt not, and I say, I shall. God says, thou shalt, and I say, I shall not. The God has moral boundaries on all kinds of families of sin. Those families of sin are defined in the Ten Commandments. Those ten devarim in Hebrew, those ten words that define 10 areas of moral obligation. And describe within those families of moral obligation also families of sins related to those particular areas or zones of God's concern. When we overstep the boundaries, transgress a boundary, God draws that line in the sand and we say, oh yeah, who says? And we step across that boundary. We willfully sin. We transgress the moral boundaries of God. A third kind of sin is iniquity. Iniquity is described right here. It is doing what we do without reference to God and his law. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The best description of a national form of iniquity is in the book of Judges, which at the beginning and at the end says, here's the problem. Here's why the people in the book of Judges had such terrible, terrible problems, recurrent tragedies and disasters in their life. Because everybody did what was right in his own eyes. And as we still have in many schools, a clarification of values curriculum, which suggests you have to roll your own morality. What's right for you? What's wrong for you? Don't take what anybody else says. You have your own values. You discover your own values. You don't simply imbibe them. There's no higher authority which lays down values on you. You don't have to consult some compass that points toward God. You just do what seems right to you. The Bible says there's a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 14:12. But that's iniquity. Iniquity is doing your own thing, as they said in the go-go 60s. Just do your own thing. Do whatever is right in your own eyes. It's the sheep who just starts following the trail of grass and wherever it leads him. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. God is concerned about the character of that sin. God is also concerned about the contempt that that sin suggests. Because a person who orders his life and makes up his own values without regard to God is contemptuous of God's authority. He has nothing but disdain and contempt for what God has said in defining his moral government in the Word of God. And therefore, he brings down upon himself the wrath of God. Now, you see, it's one thing to know their rules and try to keep them and every once in a while stray from them, but acknowledge something of their force. And it's another thing to act as though those rules don't exist. How many of you have ever heard a parent say, "They're not listening to me. I lay down these rules and they don't listen. I tell them what to do and what not to do, and it's as though I'm not there. I'm speaking to the air." Now, there's some parents who get a little annoyed by that, when their children lay down their own rules. "Yes, my parents say I should be in bed at this time, but I think it's better for me to be in bed 15 minutes later. My parents have this description of when I do my homework, but it doesn't make sense to me. It's a beautiful day. I'm going out to play. We'll take care of this later." And they operate in this own zone of personal liberty without any regard to what their parents have said. That is contemptuous behavior. That is dishonoring your parents. Because all of a sudden it looks like their instructions are flatus vocis, as the Latin said. A mere tremulation of the ether. It's like their words are simply bits of air. Like the political season. Blowhards. You know, just blowing into the wind. Nothing. No impact. They don't order their lives according to what their authority says. And the trouble with iniquity is that it's not simply a small thing with God when people operate in complete contempt of what God says. God says, "You shall do this," and you don't even consider it. God says, "Don't do that," and you don't even consider it. That God is not in all their thoughts, the Bible says. So it's like the practical atheist in Psalm 14. The fool has said in his heart, "There's no God." And that's a practical atheism, not necessarily a principled atheism. Because this thought of the heart suggests I can navigate my way through life without ever seriously considering God. You see, the serious Christian searches for the Word of God and all the promptings of the Holy Spirit and prays to try to apply God's Word and principles to every area of his life. And so, therefore, he searchingly takes the light of God's Word and shines it on every single area of his heart life, imagination life, thought life, attitude life, financial life, goes to the advanced seminar, takes the wisdom from God's Word that's there, makes decisions, and attempts to bring his life into conformity, however imperfectly, with the truth of God. He uses the Word of God as a lamp to his feet, a light to his path. The person who is engaged in iniquity just doesn't care enough to do that. He is careless. He doesn't care. He rolls his own morality. He does whatever seems right. And whenever questioned about his conduct, he says something like, "You know, I just felt," or "I just feel." "Well, I know the Bible says you shouldn't do that." "Yeah, I shouldn't," whatever it may be. "I don't know, the Bible says you don't divorce and get remarried. The Bible says, but I just felt. It just seemed to me, in this circumstance." That's iniquity. God is concerned not only about the character of iniquity, but he's concerned about the contempt that iniquity shows for him and his standards. Third, he's concerned about the consequences of that iniquity, because that iniquity is like trying to swim with a cement vest. Ultimately, it's going to take you down. The soul that sinneth it shall die. The iniquities separate you from God here in this life. Your iniquities separate you like your transgressions, like a thick cloud between you and God, and ultimately they'll catapult you into the lake of fire. God is concerned about iniquity. And therefore, we act, even us Christians, as though God isn't really that concerned. He doesn't really sweat the small stuff. We sin, make a quick confession, go on our way. And we really never understand how concerned God is with our iniquity. You want a good example of that? It's that white-collar criminal, the Pharisee. See, the Pharisee and the publican both come into the temple. The publican is the obvious sinner. He's sort of like the Ponzi scheme artist. He is the street hustler. He's got all kinds of fraudulent schemes, and he's got a bad reputation for his business honesty, and he understands who he is, and he simply pounds his chest and bows his head and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The Pharisee goes into the temple. A religious man looks at that street criminal, he having a white collar and beautiful robes, and he is without any compunction of conscience. Doesn't think he's done anything really wrong. Doesn't think God is really concerned with his sins. Sins more of attitude and sins of pride and an independent spirit from God. A sin of hypocrisy, a sin of formalism, a sin of spiritual ritualism rather than reality. And he doesn't think God's concerned about his sin at all. God's concerned about that other guy's sin. And so two men walk out of the courtroom. Which one is acquitted and which one is convicted and facing an enormous sentence? Counterintuitive, isn't it? That street criminal goes out, a free man, totally justified, and the Pharisee, the white-collar criminal, who doesn't think God is concerned about him and his kind of sin. He doesn't think the prosecutor cares about white-collar crime. Got too many drug cases. Got too many embezzlement cases. He's not concerned about my kind of sin. And a Christian often thinks that. Oh, look at all those terrible people. And oh, they live in terrible ways. And they do this and they do that. And he doesn't realize that God is concerned with their sin. So the first element of God, of the gospel, is a divine concern. And the concern is iniquity. So secondly, there's a divine choice. And that is intervention. God doesn't allow us simply to have no chance, but to be visited with the natural and supernatural consequences of our sin. To go to judgment, to be sentenced to hell, and to be everlastingly separated from Him. God makes a choice. He makes an election. And the election is to develop a schema for human redemption. Isaiah 53 is about that divine choice. Isaiah 53 actually starts in Isaiah 52. Some of these chapter divisions are not inspired and not very inspiring. They're not in the original text. They help us memorize because we know where the verses are. But as you see, this particular passage starts in Isaiah chapter 52. Behold my servant, my servant. First of all, this divine choice is the choice of a man. Who's going to stand in the breach? Who is going to go between God and man? Who's going to mediate the controversy between a holy judge and a guilty sinner? Where is the mediator? As it turns out, it looks like this week I have to go to a mediation in New York. There's a whole professional class arising of mediators who for $500, $600, $700 an hour will sit and mediate a controversy before it goes to court. There's even a society of mediators called appropriately JAMS, J-A-M-S. Get your mediator through JAMS. You're in a jam, get a mediator, get you out of a jam. Well, you have to have a mediator. In fact, that's what Job said. Isn't there anyone who mediate this deal between me and God? I don't even know what I did wrong. Oh, that they were a day's man betwixt us. A day's man was that mediator, arbitrator. You'd pay him for a day. He'd come between two warring parties. He'd get him down around the table. He'd hear both sides. He'd work it out. Job says, that's what I need. I'm sitting here on the suffering side, and God is up there, apparently got something against me. I think I've got a clean conscience. Who's going to be between us? Who's going to mediate? Well, God here in Isaiah 52 points out that he's got a man, his servant. His servant happens to be his son. The man, and then the mission. His servant is going to deal prudently. And we see exactly what his servant is going to do. He is going to have laid on him the iniquity of, quote, us all. He comes, as it were, as the perfect Son of God on a mission. We already have this in one of the Messianic Psalms. Lo, I come, Jesus says in Psalm 40, to do thy will, O God. My ears that thou pierced, as it were. I am your servant. I am your slave in this matter. I am coming from heaven to earth with a mission. Mission is contains within it the idea of being sent from one place to another with a particular purpose in mind. And the gospel says there was a man chosen by the Father, Jesus Christ, who came on a mission, that is to say, as Philippians 2 tells us, from heaven to earth with a particular purpose in mind. The purpose in mind of this particular mission is to provide a way for iniquities to be rolled off the sinner and on to this great mediator. The motivation that underlies this divine choice is given in verse 11 of chapter 53. He shall see the travail of his soul, shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Again, this concern with iniquities is going to be taken care of by God, by a man, a mission, and a motivation. The servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ, wants to justify many. Justify here means to declare acquitted, to clean up the sin problem of. To be totally justified in God's eyes means that there's absolutely no remaining sin or crime on a person's record. And so the divine choice is a man, a mission, and a motivation so that many can be saved. Many can be declared righteous. This great concern of all these iniquities that we have on us can be rolled onto him so we are justified. We are justified. The righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Here we have this man whose mission is in becoming a victim, so he can be a vicarious taker on, just like the old scapegoat of the Old Testament was a picture, illustration of. He can be a vicarious taker of the sins of humanity. So the second prong of the gospel in a nutshell, first of all, a divine concern. God is very concerned with iniquity. It's character, it's contempt that arouses his wrath, and the consequences for the sinner. So God makes a choice. The choice is intervention. It's an intervention in human history through a man, Jesus Christ, his servant, with a mission, coming down, emptying himself of all his divine prerogatives and taking on his earth suit, human flesh, God becoming flesh and dwelling among us, and a particular motivation so he can save many. We understand that again from the verse in 1 Timothy I mentioned this morning. God's will is that all men be saved. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And therefore, he wants many to be justified, many to be saved. All right, the third and last point here of the gospel in a nutshell, from the prophet Isaiah after the divine concern, the divine choice, is the divine cost. And here is this element of vicariousness, of substitution, that is clearly taught in the Gospels. I've told you before this story, forgive me, it still sticks in my craw as well as in my mind. When I wandered off one Good Friday to Gethsemane Episcopal Church downtown, thinking I was going to hear the musical version of the seven last words of Christ, only to hear the first of the seven last words of the blowhard Bishop of Minnesota, who was commenting on each of the seven last words of Christ. And this is Good Friday, mind you, when we celebrate the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And he said, one thing this day is not about is some kind of substitution where God's sense of justice has to be satisfied by allowing his son to die for sin. That in some terrible, crude way, that God demanded the blood of his son to make up for the sins of human beings. This kind of slaughterhouse religion, this kind of primitive and barbaric religion, is not what we celebrate on Good Friday. You see, because God does not have wrath on anybody, God loves everybody. God loves you, and God loves me. And it was about somewhere between God loves you and God loves me that I was in the aisle. I always like a good seat, especially when they're same price. And I was heading out of the church as fast as I could. I said, you know, isn't this amazing? A Christian church denying the gospel in such a clear and emphatic way on Good Friday. But it's clear that from the Gospels, it's clear from the Gospel according to Isaiah, that there is a substitution. There's a vicarious suffering of Jesus Christ. That's what this verse is all about. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. We did the crime, he does the time. He took our penalty. Everything we have done is rolled onto his shoulders in Calvary. He's innocent, he takes our guilt, and therefore he justifies us. Now, what is there about that that's unclear? What's terribly complicated about that? He justifies many, for he bears their iniquities. That's the element of the gospel. Now, the cost, therefore, is totally Christ's. Grace, defined by some people in a static sense, God's riches at Christ's expense. We know there are limitations to that because grace is not simply a static concept. It's also a dynamic energy in the Christian's life. It's a power that comes into our life when we become a partaker of the divine nature. But it also has a bit of pure accounting in it, that God looks into his record book of sin and Christ pays all of our debts. And they are paid in full. As the old Greek word says, tetelestai, it is finished, it is paid in full. And that is the divine cost of the divine choice God made because of his divine concern with iniquity and its consequences for individual human beings. Now that cost is multiple. First of all, suffering. We can't read this passage without seeing the enormous, multifaceted suffering that Christ, as God's servant, undertakes. It's a suffering of every kind, of every type. There's a suffering of intense sadness. People who have been sad know the mental anguish that real sadness can bring into your life. It is as difficult and sometimes more difficult than the torment of physical pain. Overwhelming sadness. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It's the suffering of scorn. People don't like to have people disrespect them. From little children to old people, there's nothing, as it were, that stings more than having people disrespect us and not treat us with dignity and honor and a sort of human decency. And he is despised. He suffers scorn. The other word here is stricken. Stricken and smitten. So he is actually physically abused. I think we all just winced this last week who read the story about the mentally challenged young man who was just beaten over 2 days. Beaten violently. Given permanent injuries. Not a part of his body that wasn't black and blue. With two or three men just beating him. And now as a somewhat retarded fellow, he lives in total fear. He doesn't want to leave his room. He already had a tremendous number of physical issues as well as mental issues as a result of fetal alcohol syndrome. We think the terrible pummeling he took. Jesus took a fearful pummeling. It was a suffering of being smitten and stricken. The result of that smiting and striking was stripes. Stripes by his stripes. We tend to sometimes discount that because we don't think about it. Roman Catholics often make a big deal of the crucifix and have some sometimes very almost repugnant pictures of the bloody Jesus or the many arrows going through Saint Sebastian, blood and gore. But while we might overemphasize that in a vulgar way, the fact is his stripes represent those open wounds that that came to him from being lashed unjustly in terrible injustice. His stripes were open wounds laid upon him with the cat of nine tails, the blood coming down from the crown of thorns on his head. We have so many that we can go into, but one word says it all, slaughter. He was slaughtered. This is a vicarious suffering. This is the divine cost. This is what Jesus willingly underwent in order to accomplish our justification. Suffering. The second aspect that occurs to me in Isaiah chapter 53 is his silence. Isaiah makes a big thing out of this, that he suffered, but part of his agony and his suffering was his silence. He was oppressed, that is to say, he was squeezed, he was a victim of unjust treatment, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Three times, opens not his mouth, is dumb, opens not his mouth. And that took an incredible force of will. We have to remember, of course, that Jesus, with one word, could summon many, many, many hundreds of thousands of angels. With one word, he set the earth in space and the stars in space. By his word, everything was created that was created in heaven and in earth. And yet to be falsely accused and never open his mouth because he needed to undergo this terrible suffering. He could have exposed the guilt and injustice of his persecutors, and he simply could have absolutely cast them backward with a single breath of his mouth, and he was silent. If you are unjustly accused about something, it takes a great deal of discipline not to start slandering other people. When people say things that are terrible about you, they say things that are unjust, they say things that are unfair, they mischaracterize you, they slander you, they say things about you, all of a sudden it's easy for your spirit to get stirred up and want to start punching back. That's not true. And to simply be silent in the face of unjust accusations is itself a form of not only self-control, but suffering. Jesus was terribly oppressed. He knew how guilty his own judges were and how unjust the whole process was and how all the perjured testimony of people who came against him were simply malicious and wrong. And yet he stood there silently because he needed to take our sins upon him. And the third is his steadfastness. It's not only the quality of his suffering, but the duration of it. That never during this whole terrible, terrible night of torture and unjust treatment and this tremendous suffering on the cross, he steadfastly stayed to what God had told him to do. As we saw on his entrance into Jerusalem, he set his face like flint for Jerusalem. And he was so resolved to pay the price of our sins that he was absolutely steadfast. Nothing. Crown of thorns, insult, stripping him naked, pounding him on the cross, yelling at him, dishonoring him, shaming him, promising him as were a grave with the thieves, besmirching his reputation. None of this affected him. So steadfast was he in paying the price for human sin. And therefore, we see in this passage, he ultimately will be resurrected, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Well, here we have it. It's the gospel in a nutshell. Fact is, people need to know that there's a divine concern. God is concerned with human sin. There's a divine choice. God has made a remedy for it. A man, a mission, and a motivation to see people saved. And divine cost. God interceded for us by taking our price upon himself. And the suffering, the unimaginable suffering of Christ, ought to make us grateful for the gospel. In a nutshell, let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this beautiful, eloquent statement of the coming Messiah. Lord, as we read this, it's so absolutely clear. It says so clearly that Jesus Christ is coming into the world, that the Savior is coming, that we wonder that anybody can read this and not clearly apply it to Christ. Lord, I know I've showed it to Jews who thought it was in the New Testament because it so clearly seemed Christian to them. And Lord, given this clear gospel, help us to understand it. Help us to reflect on it. Help us to rejoice in it. And help us to communicate it to others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.